word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this evening to 1 Peter 4, where we're in the analysis of verses 17 and 18. Probably around page 52 of our notes where we'll pick up. Alright, at any given point in time, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in our life, when we're disobedient to the truth of Bible doctrine. How we get back into fellowship is the execution of 1 John 1:9, which is the mechanics for the believer priest in time to be forgiven of their sins experientially and being filled with God the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that role imperative in Ephesians, and therefore be predisposed to gap the information presented this evening, once again, in the film ministry of God the Holy Spirit, undistorted, unhindered by the SCA. And obviously the fact that you rebound once to get in fellowship, you still have to stay on top of it during Bible class to make sure that you don't allow yourself to shift out of fellowship during the teaching of God's Word. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for all that you've provided for we as believers to understand and know your plan sufficiently so that we can serve you in time with honor and glorify you for all eternity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting back into these two verses here, which, again, are theologically somewhat challenging, though I believe we have a good handle on them. Here in verses 17 and 18, Peter gives us a brief lesson on the angelic conflict under the terms of the intensity of the conflict as it centers on opposing judgments. Peter has made very clear that there are two forms of judgment that mankind potentially face, that is, judgment that comes via the flesh, that's the indwelling SCA, the flesh of men, through human viewpoint standards, rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine in 4 verse 6, and then there is, that is an unrighteous judgment, then there is a righteous judgment, obviously, that comes from God, according to His will, who judges not only the living as men, but also those who pass on beyond this life, the dead, in this respect. And here in verse 17a, he first states the premise with respect to what he is teaching here, reading, because time is for judgment, to begin with the household of God. In the Greek, here in the sentence, time is the subject of the sentence. To begin is an infinitive of purpose. It denotes an action that the subject of time is to initiate, and the direct object of its initiation is judgment. And the judgment concerned here finds as its target with the household of God. And the term judgment, as we saw, krima in the Greek, it emphasizes the negative result of condemnation, whether it's by men or God. So the judgment viewed has a negative condemnation, an idea of reproaching or damning or things of this nature, not a good time of judgment as we might otherwise construe the undeserved suffering of the God critiquing the believer with respect to their positive volition, etc. So here the idea here he is trying to present is these opposing judgments that are being brought out with respect to why men undergo undeserved suffering in time. So the idea here behind verse 17 is employing the standards of the SCA under negative volition, reproaching positive volition for their standards of faith. And that is what time is set apart for in regards to the angelic conflict for this to occur. And as a concept of condemning is implied in regards to term of judgment, it obviously the notes, the attached suffering, that the apology, volition, and otherwise, the household of God, through phase one, phase two faith, experience at the hands of the flesh of men. So the aspect here, the ideology of this premise here is further to define what really the fiery ordeal is all about that began this whole paragraph back in verse 12 in regards to not being surprised at the fiery ordeal, the intense persecution, as it defines now specifically for us that the intense persecution is based on unrighteous judging that occurs in time. So verse 17a here addresses first the two kinds of judgment, obviously, that men potentially face. And this as judgment that is from the source of negative volition, antagonistic to the plan of God. And during our phase two, negative volition is given opportunity under the tutelage of Satan, his leadership and role, and the demons under their human viewpoint influence, operated through the SCA, to exact condemnation upon positive volition seeking to express itself, putting forth their persecutions that come in time, including martyrdom, being killed for the faith in and of itself. As we know, history is replete of examples such as those who are positive and otherwise the negative cosmos and hostility checks them out of this world because of that very fact. So during this period in the angelic conflict, during time, history of mankind, Satan is given opportunity to condemn the world, especially believers, in this respect. And in this way, then, suffering is brought about by unrighteous judging against positive volition. Yet, the principle is, and this is what Peter is bringing out here, that this unrighteous judging, the judging by flesh, the judging by the sin nature, is limited to time. It goes no further than that. As Christ, obviously, by claiming legal victory over the cross, has been given the rights and jurisdiction in regards to all of mankind for all eternity, of which he is seated at the right hand of God right now, awaiting for the appropriate time to manifest himself in this role. So this is a fact that undeserved suffering or unrighteous judging is limited to time that Peter now wants his readers to consider. And just pick up point 49 here. It is this fact Peter wants his readers to contemplate as he then proposes the alternative to unrighteous judging. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter here sets up a if-then proposition with respect to contemplation of his premise of unrighteous judging being initiated by time. So 50, the particle if is a first-class condition, assuming his premise is true, setting up an if-then proposition. If it begins with us first, and it does, judging in an unrighteous way, then what's the alternative in regards to those who do not obey the gospel? So 51, in the angelic conflict, under God's permissive will, unrighteous judging is given first opportunity to bring about its effects of reproach or condemnation. You must understand that God has will. His will is referred to as His sovereignty. He is the Creator, and therefore His will is always sovereign in this respect. And under His sovereign will, He expresses it in different layers. He expresses it under His directive will. That's what God wants man to think, say, and do in alignment in regards to His person and His plan. But then He also has permissive will. This recognizes free will. Free will of His creatures. He created both angels and men with free will, with volition, to choose for or against Him, and to choose, if they so volitionally desire, to disobey God regards to the gospel phase one or phase two under negative volition. And under His permissive will, therefore, God allows evil to exist and to express itself to the maximum that the rules and guidelines for the angelic conflict will allow under His plan. And under this aspect, the concept of condemning type of judgment is first given first opportunity in regards to the world itself and the rulership of Satan to bring about its effects as they may be so exacted in regards to those who are positive living in history. So 52, the pronoun us here, again looks at the targets of suffering as a church, which Peter includes himself. This is all by way of review here. 53, the idea of the conditional phrase is that condemnation is first expressed unrighteously towards Paul's volition phase 2 and 5. Then you have his conclusion or his concluding question. So 54, this sets up the alternate hypothesis to be considered. What will be the outcome for those that remain as part of the unrighteous judging crowd? Those who are disobedient to the gospel, disobedient to God, those who are negative, as we would say, versus positive, those who are antagonistic and remain a part of this crowd. So 55, the New American Standard here captures now the transference of thought from time to eternity by the italicized will be. Now the shift goes from unrighteous judgment that occurs in time to eternal judgment that will be brought about by God Himself, by Jesus Christ, towards all men. And what Peter wants his readers to contemplate is obviously the ultimate outcome in regards to especially this situation. So 56, the question is rhetorical, and Peter leaves it to his readers to supply the answer. And that question, the obvious logic is straightforward. 57, the obvious logic is that if unrighteous judgment is limited by time, then only righteous judgment is left to determine one's eternal fate. If unrighteous judgment stops in time, men can only judge you in the flesh until you're dead. They can only exact retribution upon us as long as we're alive in this mortal body. Once we're dead, we're free. They can't touch us ever, ever, ever again. And even in time, they can't touch our soul. But they can exact retribution otherwise in a very hostile and antagonistic way against our very flesh and persons. And the logic is, if this unrighteous judgment is limited by time, then only righteous judgment is left as an alternative in regards to the eternal state. So 58, where the power of unrighteous judgment of Satan and negative volition ends, the power of righteous judgment of Christ and positive volition begins. 59, the noun with the definite article, the outcome, hotelos, looks to the end result, that which is complete, further supporting the idea of eternal fate. The end result, what's the end result? We'll all die, and then another judgment is going to occur. A judgment of which men have no way to insert their own energy with respect to how that judgment occurs. It's all completely and totally dependent upon God Himself. So 60, the participial phrase, those who do not obey the gospel of God, refers to negative volition that refuses to repent in their antagonism towards positive volition. Those who want to be persecutors of those who are positive. 61, the participle for disobedience, contextually emphasizes unbelievers, Gospel Phase 1, as a dominant antagonist to the early church. In this setting, in this state, the church is not the scene as it is today of being lukewarm and rifled with reversionists. The church here in Asia Minor, pretty well overall, according to this epistle, by all indications, pretty well had their act together at this early stage in the apostolic period. It's not later on, until later on, that the church itself, as we see in the book of Revelation, as it goes from church to church, expressing the different time periods of the church age, that the church starts falling apart. Towards the end of their church, that's when they leave their first love. Now, they're still keeping the doctrine fairly pure, as the church to Ephesus brought out in Revelation. But they left their first love. Their first love was their zeal for the application of Bible doctrine. They became indifferent in regards to application. And then the church kind of more or less goes downhill, with the exception of a couple of periods in between. So here, the primary emphasis and exhortation from Peter towards these believers are obviously unbelievers. But in Peter's epistle, his language allows for the acceptance of even those who may be believers and otherwise negative and antagonistic. Believers can go negative and become right along with their counterpart unbelieving partners of being antagonistic and attacking positive volition. We know that. So that's 62. The term here, its use in Peter allows for consideration even negative believers that are disobedient, phase 2. So 63, the outcome for unbelievers facing righteous judgment will be the suffering under eternal death. That is the ultimate end result in regards to those who will not even make the salvation adjustment. And their judgment of condemnation is eternal death. The lake of fire is for all eternity. So 64, for negative believers, the suffering is associated there with shame at the bema judgment, a permanent loss of reward. A lot of people will probably not ever really truly get the importance of SG3. And they won't until they stand before Jesus Christ at that point in time in their history. The importance of being in fellowship and not losing SG3. When you see the SG3, this rewards, it's over and beyond rewards that God has available for us. And there's aspects of your life you wouldn't line up with Bob's doctrine. You lose great amounts of this. You may not regret it now because you're all wrapped up in the SGA energy of the flesh and emotions and whatever else. But you'll regret it then. And believers will experience shame. That's in resurrection body that we will be highly embarrassed. It'll be regretful. The shame almost gives you the visual of you're not even able to look Jesus Christ in the eyes. See? For those who crash and burn and don't ultimately finish their course. So 65, the thought for consideration in verse 17 is that temporal unrighteous judgment directed towards positive volition, as intense as it may be, will ultimately find relief in an end. There is always the ultimate deliverance, death. People look at death in different ways. Christian faith obviously recognizes the pressure of facing death as something unique. We've never been through it. We don't know what's there. But it doesn't look at it as something that is hopeless, that there is a future beyond this life. And that future holds with it great promise of glory for all eternity and status and prestige for those who will line up with God and His plan in time. And whatever suffering we do engage in, including the suffering of the death test, ultimately it will end. In regards to certain deaths, though you don't want to see people die, the suffering that they're under while they're dying, when they die, is actually a relief. You thank God. Because their suffering's gone. You know within your soul that their soul has been unplugged. Whatever suffering they're going on in their body, that's been removed. See? So suffering in that vein, in the flesh and in the body, ends at the point of death. Or, for maybe a few, can I use the term lucky ones? Doctrinally speaking. May not even have to face death. If we're around when the rapture happens. September 11th is the week is quickly moving on. Alright, 67. The comparing here, 66. For those remaining unrepentantly negative, those who will not change their mind, want to stay on the side of the cosmos, under eternal righteous judgment, they will experience the results of their condemnation and reproach for all eternity. It's not a simple temporal aspect of suffering or reproach or condemnation that they will experience. It's an eternal effect. Your loss of SG3 is for all eternity, as well as your acquisition of SG3 is for all eternity. The lake of fire is not for, you know, a million years and you're out on bail by paying, you know, Satan $500,000 for bail. If you read the news, you might get the humor in that. But anyway. No, it's for all eternity. These are concepts that as adults in thinking in regards to living life, we must think about. And that is afterlife. What then? And obviously, Bible doctrine is designed to constantly keep this as a reminder before us in regards to the fact that we do have an eternal life to look forward to. And for those who remain negative, their judgment, under righteous judgment, is for all eternity. So 67, obviously the comparing of intensity of judgments here is self-evident. Like someone says, well, you know, I can tell your kid I can give you a spanking and 10 good swats and let it burn for a couple hours. I can break your leg and you can sit there and suffer for a year. I'll take the swats. There's the deal. I'm not suggesting that. But you know, me and my examples usually are not very good. But anyway, as long as they get the idea across. 68, now that Peter is contemplating the intensity of these opposing judgments in the angelic conflict as it relates to time and eternity is further made clear now in verse 18. And that's where we pick up. 69, in verse 18, he appeals to Proverbs 11:31 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic, to emphasize their effects upon positive and negative volition. And as the Septuagint, as the New American Standard renders it, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Setting now a literal translation of the Septuagint reads, quote, if indeed the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That term appear follows more closely the verb, the future verb of phino, manifest or be revealed, used in verse 18. So 71, now the Hebrew text renders the proverb as an a fortiori argument from the lesser to the greater. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And obviously implied is in eternity. That's my insert, but that's the sense of the verse. If we receive what we're going to get paid on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner when they leave this earth? So 72, now the a fortiori of the Hebrew text supports the contrasting intensity and opposition of judgments, the even more so idea, as underwriting these verses. If we face unrighteous judgment first, even more so, what's the outcome for those who are under righteous judgment if they fall in the opposing crowd? See, that's the idea behind this. So 72 again, the a fortiori of the Hebrew text supports the contrast in the intensity and opposition of judgments as underwriting these verses. 73, that is, to the degree one is negative, from believer to unbeliever, even more so will be the intensity of judgment in the concluding hypothesis, the if-then proposition. 74, Peter follows form here from verse 17b. Again, assuming fact, follow up with a rhetorical question, expecting the appropriate conclusion from his readers. The way Peter presents this in his epistle, he expects his readers to figure this out, just like we're figuring it out. To have the right conclusion of what he's talking about. And, yeah, maybe they had to think about it for a while. So 75, the first class condition again here in verse 18 sets up the if-then proposal. 76, the premise of reality is that it is indeed difficult for the righteous to be saved. The first class condition, if indeed the righteous scarcely be saved. And indeed, they are scarcely saved. That's the idea. So the premise of reality here is true. And that is, and indeed, it is difficult for righteous to be saved or delivered. 77, now the righteous, which is ho dikaios in the Greek, refers to positive volition, facing the intense persecution of undeserved suffering, which is the main theme. 78, these are those that align with the reputation of Christ, Bible doctrine, the Christian faith, as a household of God. Again, this falls within the context of the importance of supporting and maintaining one's reputation to be in line with their representation of the person of Christ and the Christian faith. And hence, these verses in that vein answer why. So that you're on the right side of judgment. So 79, now the verb saved, sozo in the Greek, and that term, by the way, is not technical in the Greek text. It must be determined by context. Some people, every time they see the word saved, all they can think of is eternal salvation from condemnation, lake of fire, phase one. It's used in different veins, as we know. So the verb saved here looks to the expression of positive volition seeking to run their course, beginning phase one in the midst of a hostile world. Salvation obviously begins in faith with Christ, but it doesn't end there. Salvation continues. There's temporal salvation, and then there is phase two deliverance. Deliverance from loss of reward. Deliverance from shame at the bema seat. And then there is obviously phase three, or ultimate deliverance. And here, we're looking at positive volition in time, being delivered. So 80, it looks to positive volition willing to endure under undeserved suffering, but now by the unrighteous cosmos, effectively securing their phase two, the believer in time, deliverance. How difficult is that? Well, Peter says, indeed it is difficult. Now, what does he mean by that? 81, the present tense here of being saved the present tense highlights those seeking to hold to the end. Though it again accommodates intervals of expressed positive volition. The present tense in the Greek has linear action. And the emphasis, obviously, the natural conclusion, just as we saw back in verse 13, of sharing in the suffering of Christ, is to endure throughout your life. I mean, you're positive, that's what you want. To continue to endure, continue to be delivered, see. But yet, doctrinally, it still accepts the aspect of the reality of even when it's done in increments. In time, that you're being delivered, or you keep on sharing. These promises relate to that. It carries forward the idea that God is faithful to reward believers for whatever amount of doctrine they do apply. So the present tense highlights those seeking to hold to the end, though it again accommodates intervals of expressed positive volition. People can go on positive volition, they can go negative, and then go back to positive volition. Go negative again. Right? That's free will. That's the exercise of one's free will. Now, 82, the adverb difficulty, which is malus in the Greek, is used six times. And it looks to a force that is difficult to manage or control, an energy or a force, with the nuance of, quote, barely, end quote, or, quote, rarely or scarce. End quote. It's used in Acts 14:18. In regards to the apostles, men doing what they like to do sometimes and trying to make them gods and make them celebrities of life. And they were teaching in this regard. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Crowds being these massive people that wanted to try to worship them. as teachers, obviously the apostles are able to do temporary supernatural miracles and things of this nature. And people want to try to make them God. And with difficulty, this force, the energy that the crowd, you know, how crowds can get, they get on a bandwagon and the herd mentality, let's go for it, you know. And they had to put a stop to that. Also, 27:7. In regards to sailing on a ship, and when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, the power and the force of nature, in regards to the sailing ships, of them trying to reach their destiny. The opposing force. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And then verse 8, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And so he's expressing the difficulty of the travel, their transport, in regards to there were not favorable winds. They were against them, the force of winds. And rather than smooth sailing, they had rough sailing. And again, it shows the force of nature against it. In that context, it shows the force of nature against operating against someone. And then the nuance of barely or rarely, Acts 27:16. And running under shelter of the small island called Fada, we were scarcely able to get ship's boat under control. We almost lost it. It just kind of last-ditch effort. And then Romans 5:7, so that nuance there. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Hardly or scarcely. So that is how that term is used otherwise. So 83, now the quote, difficulty, end quote, that positive volition faces is the opposition of unrighteous persecution and suffering brought upon them to subdue or stop their drive to align with Bible doctrine. The lesson on the angelic conflict. Satan is behind the scenes pulling the strings. The puppets that he has is negative volition. And those who are antagonistic to the truth of Bible doctrine operating under STA. And through their negative volition, he does what he can to attack positive volition, to try to stop or diminish or thwart their drive to express that volition towards God and fulfilling God's plan for his life, for their life. That's what he tried to do with Job. Let's see. And that is the difficulty of which we all face living in Satan's world, trying to live under a kingdom that is not of this world. See, we subscribe to a hope, we subscribe to another set of laws of the land. And that law is the kingdom of God. Obviously, it's conducive regards to living on this planet. And it should be the way men do live on this planet, and we'd have a lot better planet. See? But we are living in a planet that otherwise is hostile to this. All you got to do is be living in the last days to see the truth of this. So the difficulty is the opposition that believers face that comes from the source of negative volition, the STA, trying to stop our drive of application of doctrine, of embracing doctrine, to compromise doctrine, to water it down so you get along, to take the heat off. Now, whatever one's propensity of weakness might be in that respect. So 84 is a term to describe just how powerful Satan's opposition is to counter positive volition in time. Now obviously we know that Satan cannot do any more than what God permits him to do. And we thank God for that. If he was left unbridled, we'd be out of here. None of us, we would be having church. We wouldn't be studying the Bible. Satan was left unreined in that regard. R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. Unbridled. But it still doesn't mean that the opposition is not great. It's an attempt of the world to constantly try to batter down population and God's word of expressing itself. He's already hammered down the church into a lukewarm state today, overall, universally. So that, you know, we're pathetic before God as a church universe. He wants to bomb this out of his mouth. And understand that those in the world that, you know, stupid believers will embrace that are negative are not truly for your quality of volition. They will, in whatever form or fashion, seek to bring some type of reproach upon you in regards to you not fulfilling God's plan for your life. Some type of distraction. Their distractions can come in many ways. Now you don't have to live there. Move here. Whatever. Now you don't have to go to class 4 times a week. Just go a couple times a week. NPR is not that important. Now you don't have to apply separation. Just hobnob with everybody. Come hobnob with me. You know? Maybe you're delicious. Whatever. These are all designed pieces of suffering that they're trying to bring upon you in regards to your Christian life. And some of it is very intense. That's when they get really hostile. Some of it is insidious, subtle. So you got to stay on top of your game. But the beauty of these verses is Peter recognizes this pressure. He has firsthand experience of it. And he's really going to get into it when he addresses the elders of these churches. The first-hand experience of the pressures of the ministry, etc. Of the SGA, trying to draw them away from, trying to draw away people, you know, from their duties before God. And in addition to the inward pull of our SGA, then we've got the cosmic intercession trying to trip us up. So the term describes just how powerful Satan's opposition is to counter positive volition in time. Now the beauty is he can't stop it. He can't stop your positive volition. So he sure give you a hell of a road to hoe in regards to trying to get it and express it and hanging in there. Including, you know, as we saw in Hebrews, cutting people in two, beheading people, crucifying people. Make that into a Star Wars movie. 86, that the power of 85, excuse me, just as powerful as the forces of nature, such as the forces and power of the wind in regards to the sailing scenarios, just as powerful as the forces of nature can be against man's goals, as in the Acts reference, so is the opposing force of unrighteous judgment to upset the course of positive volition. Now, it wasn't impossible for them to get there, but it wasn't easy. And no one ever said the Christian life was easy. Principles, etc., to live it are fairly simple, straightforward, if you are studious and concentrate and gap this information. But the life in and of itself, yeah, no, it is a struggle. If it wasn't a struggle, there would be no conflict. There would be nothing to prove. That the power of cosmic human viewpoint, SCA force, is described similarly, in a similar way. See Ephesians 4:14, James 1:6, and Jude 12. The power of nature is used metaphorically with respect to the draw on the power of the sin nature and the opposing forces in regards to righteousness. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, in regards to lining up and orienting to your proper spiritual authority and the truth of Bible doctrine. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, like big ocean waves. The currents, etc., take you where you don't really want to go. You're trying to swim to shore, and it's starting to drag you out. You've got to keep your head and swim sideways, and eventually get out of the current. There, and in regards to, we're not to act like, always stay in the category of immature believers, or we're to grow up, see. They're tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. that which is thrown out there of human viewpoint category, trying to offset the divine viewpoint of God's Word, which you learn in Bible class. And not let these things upset us and throw us off base and throw us off course in regards to our goals and our thinkings. And carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, with regard to the scheming of deceit, literally, where the gambling metaphor is used in regards to the fact that Satan's world is rigged. It's rigged with human viewpoint and SCA potentials of enticement to go in and just go along with the world. Living life would be so much easier. You can blow off Bible class. You can move wherever you want. You get the kind of job that your heart so desires. You can marry whoever the hell you want. You know, whatever. Satan has it all. And he will use it to entice you. Don't be stupid. At least hold out for a few million. I'm setting my numbers higher and higher every year. I'm just like, hey, there's going to be billions now. So we see the same type of metaphor used there. I'm joking. James 1:6. James uses the same type of figurative language. Regards to prayer for wisdom, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts, they open themselves to the force of the cosmos. It's like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You don't express positive volition and believe in the doctrine. You want to rationalize it. You want to take issue with it. Find every excuse in the world you can that it doesn't really work that way. See? And then Jude 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, it's human viewpoint, and an SCA, an olive tree without fruit, doubly dead, spiritually and temporally dead, uprooted, false teachers, as they're characterized there. So 87, the intense pressures at positive volition faces living in a hostile world can be indeed, quote, burning. That was the literal translation of it. Fiery ordeal. The burning of Babylon in the tribulational period. Burning. And it can be burning. It hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot. But basically, that's a test of your faith, whether or not you're going to hang in there. And all it is Satan and the world, the negative world, giving you their best shot. Try to stop your positive volition and expression of it. So 88, now the nuance of barely or scarcely is pictured in the very fact that positive volition is of the minority compared to negative volition throughout history. That they're barely saved. You can take it and translate it that way, see. That denotes a few. Just a few. And the fact is that the majority of men are going to be negative. Population is of the minority, even though that's millions of people, if not billions or trillions, throughout history. But compared to the quadzillions or whatever of all mankind, comparatively speaking, they're still of the minority. The best visual you can get, perception in regards to minority, is known as family compared to the rest of the world. 8 believers living on this planet. Matthew 7:14. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Salvation. One way for salvation. And one name is given under heaven and earth. That's Jesus Christ. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad. To me, it's amazing, even the fundies, how liberal they're becoming in their thinking in regards to religions. See it on the internet. that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. Satan has a substitute for salvation, a counterfeit substitute in so many ways you can't even count it. For the gate is small, it's narrow, and the way is restricted that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Yeah, we're in a special class of humanity. You say, well, why am I positive and nobody else? Well, the only way I can answer that is because you chose to be. That's what you chose to do. Matthew 22:14. You heard the gospel, and that's right. I want to believe that. You heard Bible doctrine? That's right. I want to believe that. See? That's why I set you apart. Versus, I don't believe that. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Luke 13:23. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. As they go under their little religious approaches to life, that men generally have a tendency, a propensity to go that direction. Now that ought to tell you something. That religion is almost inherently part of humanity in one form or fashion. They don't like the established religions that are there. They'll make up their own. And they'll say it's no religion. It's their own religion. So, it's kind of cool in this verse how both nuances here, difficulty looking at how it's used in regards to the force of nature and in regards to its nuance of barely or scarcely can be inserted and understood in what Peter's saying here. So, the nuance of barely or scarcely here in regards to the difficulty. It's pictured in the very fact that positive religion is a minority compared to negative religion throughout history. That's how difficult it is. We're of the minority. We're the few. The proud, and no, we're not of that class. We're the Christians. Carry the name of pride. 89, the consideration then is that positive religion faces such opposition. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Then, what's going to become of them? If positive religion faces that kind of opposition. So, 90, the adjectives godless man, which is ho, asebes, and sinner, amartelos, combined is descriptive of those that remain negative. It's descriptive of those that remain negative. 91, a godless man is one that has no interest in spiritual matters at all. Whereas sinner describes life in conformity to the STA. Negative religion covers the gamut from unbeliever to believer. So if you're operating in either one of these or both. So 92, the sense of what will become, that is the idiomatic expression of pou phaino in the Greek, has three legitimate considerations inherent within its meaning. This is kind of cool. A, implicitly, of what will become. Implicitly, it assumes the fate of the majority of mankind. Implicitly, what will become the godless man is here. Implicitly, it's stating the fate of the majority of mankind. Because it's the minority that are with difficulty being saved. B, idiomatically, following the New American Standard, it asks what then will happen to negative volition, not overcoming difficulty in time. And then C, literally, under the Septuagint, it asks where then their negative volition will reveal the difficulty of their life. The translation, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So 93, in both B and C, the future middle tense of will become assumes the answer lies in their eternal state. It assumes that. 94, what will happen is that these will face their own difficulty in the form of eternal torment for the unbeliever and eternal loss for the negative believer. Their opposition. They'll meet an opposing force that is going to blow them away. in one form or fashion. 95, the where, question mark, of the Septuagint. There's a great white throne judgment for the unbeliever and the banquet for a believer. So you can answer all three considerations. 96, of those times, a persistent negative volition will experience the full expression of, quote, difficulty. Yeah, they give you a hard time now. But one of these days, they're going to meet their own hard time. Their own difficulty of existence. And again, the contrast is so apparent in this respect. So at those times, persistent negative volition will experience the fullest expression of difficulty. 97, they will be faced with the omnipotent power of God under righteous judgment. A power that they cannot resist. Our difficulty, even though it's really hard, we can still manage to sail and make our way through life and still be successful and meet our goal with our own weaknesses and whatever, as long as we keep on the straight and narrow Bible doctrine, etc. The power is not overwhelming by Satan or by negative volition. And eventually it's got to stop. But for those who are negative, the power of God is overwhelming. It's absolute. And there will be no possibilities of parole or second chances or anything like that. What comes down the pike is going to come down the pike, and they will be forced into that situation as they meet the Almighty God. 98, the only prescription for negative volition to overcome the power of Satan's world is faith. That which we call positive volition. Phase 1, beginning phase 1, and then obviously deliver yourself from eternal loss, and the shame at the banquet seat, and the eternal residue that will be with that, even though you'll be acclimated and we'll all be happy. Demands phase 2 faith. 99, believers are to remember that righteous judgment will prevail for all eternity over all temporal unrighteous judgment they encounter in time. 100, even more so, should the believer find strength to endure under their undeserved suffering, recognizing the consequences of eternal judgment as the alternative. Got your alternatives. You need to be judged by negative volition and time and put up with their BS and persecution and standing for Jesus Christ in Christian faith, or you can put up with God for rejecting Him. That's the alternatives for all of men. We have no other choices in that respect. So 101, Peter has provided positive volition motivation to persevere in the faith as both encouraging via ultimate vindication and now warning with the cold hard facts of the alternative. Alright? We'll pick up the next verse, next Bible class. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.